would turn to the book of Acts, where we'll find our scripture passage for the evening, Acts chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Here's God's word given to you. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. Upon hearing God's word, what is our response, brothers and sisters?
Amen.
Amen. Amen, indeed. As we began to look this morning at the book of Acts, indeed looking at the risen Lord Jesus, that his ascension into heaven did not mark the end of his work on the earth, but rather marked the beginning of a new work on earth through his church, through his Holy Spirit. We'll continue this evening all the way to verse 14. I have a question for you. It might seem strange, but if you were blind, would you know it? You think, that's silly. Of course I would know that I'm blind. I can't see anything. How about if you were going blind? If you were losing your sight? If your vision was fading over time? How would you know that you are going blind? As it's slowly fading, you might think, well, I remember that things used to be clearer. I remember that I used to be able to read those words and now I can't. I remember that things used to be more clear than they are now. But it would require incredible memory to remember how you once saw things and compare it to how you once or now see those things. And some of us can't even remember what we had for breakfast, so I can't imagine that we could remember exactly how we used to see things so that we would know that we are going blind, that our vision is diminishing. So how would you know that your vision is diminishing? Well, the obvious way is to get a vision examination, an evaluation. You go to the doctor and you say, Doctor, I think I'm going blind. The doctor says, okay, we'll take a look. And how is it that the doctor determines whether your vision is indeed fading? They'll give you a vision test. And the vision test, as we all know, compares what you believe to see from what is truly written on the wall. And based on how that differs is how blind you are. As Christians, born again by the Spirit of God into the newness of life, A gift that has been secured by our Savior's death and resurrection, we have received, in a sense, spiritual sight. We think of even the Apostle Paul, scales falling from his eyes in the moment of his regeneration. We think of how Jesus brought vision back to those that suffered from being blind, foreshadowing the spiritual renewal of life and the spiritual sight that would be given to all those in Christ. But regrettably, we can still suffer from spiritual vision impairment. Even as reborn and regenerated people of God. But there's a great difference between the loss of sight that we struggle with physically and the spiritual sight impairment that might encumber us. That is this. Physical sight loss means that things become less clear. We have less light entering into our eyeballs. While the impairment which affects our spiritual sight comes from a failure to locate or fix our eyes on what we are called to look upon. That is to say, the eyes of our heart fail to serve us well when they fixate on the wrong target. That is spiritual sight impairment. Now, that may be true for us, something indeed that we struggle with, looking upon the wrong thing as we walk in this life. And I'm sure you can start to think of ways that that might be true for us. But you can make that list in another moment and keep your eyes on the passage that we're considering this evening. Because we'll see that the disciples of Jesus were in a time of transition. Jesus had indeed been risen from the dead, but the promised Holy Spirit had not yet come. The next event was going to entail his departure and the arrival of the Holy Spirit. That was what we were waiting to happen. That is what the disciples were waiting would happen. We've noticed this morning that his ascension into glory was not a mark of his absence, but rather would usher in his presence in the truest of sense, being his Spirit dwelling in his people. Such that even now, living in this reality, we can proclaim with definitive conviction that Jesus, our Savior, our God, is with us. Which is what he said, that he would be with us until the end of the age. Therefore, his ascension into heaven would mean that the power of the risen Lord Jesus would be given to the church by the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. This is what we covered this morning. But here in this passage, verses 6 to 14, we peer into the in-between time. The in-between, the time before Jesus would ascend into his throne and pour out the Spirit of God upon his church. And we will notice here that in this time, Jesus still had to do significant vision evaluation tests in order to aptly apply corrective work to his disciples. First, we see how Christ redirects their eyes from earthly expectations to kingdom realities. Then their eyes move up to heaven, where Christ is ascended on high. But lastly, their eyes are closed in prayer, awaiting on God's promised Spirit. In all this, God wants us to be reminded that as we wait on God's promises, we must lift our eyes beyond earthly concerns, looking unto the ascended Christ and inclining our hearts in prayer. We look first at verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Therefore, it says. When we see therefore in the Bible, what should we do? Look back. The argument is following. The logic is flowing. So in verse 6, which starts, therefore, what happened just before? Therefore, right before this, Jesus had said to them, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus had promised to them the coming of the Spirit. And the next verse says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him. There has to be some sort of correlation, connection between Jesus promising the coming of his Spirit and their question which follows. Their question stands on the fact that Jesus said His Spirit will be poured out. Therefore, so their minds went immediately to what? What did their minds go to when Jesus said and promised that His Spirit will be poured out upon them? To the earthly kingdom. To the earthly kingdom. That's what they had been waiting for all along. Verse 6, they say, at this time, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Is that what this means? Now, we might just think, this could have been just Peter, right? Sticking his foot in his mouth another time, asking the wrong question in the wrong moment. This is probably some rogue disciple who's again prioritizing the wrong things. But notice how it's emphasized that this occurs at what moment? When they had come together, they asked. This is not a rogue question. This is not a deviant idea that one of them had come up with. Maybe we should be prioritizing the kingdom of Israel. Maybe that's what this means. No, this reflects the heart of the apostles together, the heart of those who are following Christ. There was unity in their midst. They were together in this thought. But good unity for the wrong reasons is just bad unity. Many can be unified for the wrong reasons. And you can imagine them all eagerly wondering, the Spirit is going to be poured out? Is that what you just said? The Spirit is going to be poured out? Is this it finally? Is this the kingdom that you talked about before, Lord? Is this what the prophet Joel had been talking about? You see, after 3 years and 40 days more, they were still thinking of an earthly political kingdom, failing to recognize that Jesus had a much, much greater kingdom in mind. John Calvin famously comments on this question that there are as many errors in this question as there are words. You might have heard that quote. But sure enough, John Calvin says it regarding this exact question. There are as many errors in this question as there are words. And it's easy for us to rag on the apostles, of course, right? For their attitude and their foolish question. But truth be told, I probably would have been the first one to ask that question. That's the reality. And how often do we make ourselves, in this case, like the apostles, the interpreter and authority for how and when God is to carry out His plan? We point to the apostles and say, how could you think that? Were you not listening this whole time to what Christ had been talking about the kingdom of God? But how often do we make ourselves the arbiter of truth, the interpreter and authoritative decision maker for when and in what ways God is to do His will? We are ever at odds in our flesh with the sin of dictating God's will. Even from the garden, determining that I know a better way, I know a better fruit, I know a better way, God. And here we have a unified, a biblically supported notion that now Jesus would restore the kingdom to Israel. But why? Because the Spirit would return to Israel. There was an automatic assimilation for the apostles between the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God dwelling among them. Their silly question actually makes more sense the more you think about it. We are suffering, they say, as a nation ever since God's glory, His presence, was removed from the temple. We have been suffering ever since then. And here we've come to understand that Jesus is the temple. That's what He has shown us, which was destroyed in His death and rebuilt in His resurrection. And now Jesus, the temple, is telling us how God's Spirit would come and be poured out. Okay, I see where this is going, they're thinking. We are getting our kingdom back. We are getting our kingdom back. But what does Christ say to them? Verse 7. It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. Leave it to Jesus to answer with one of the strangest ways, right? It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. That is to say, God's plans unfold on His timeline, not ours. God's plans unfold in His manners, not ours. Waiting on God, remember that was the command that precluded all this. Waiting on God means trusting in His sovereign plan rather than demanding our own expectations. And of course, by the apostles suggesting such a limited scope of the kingdom, they were in their hearts reducing the kingdom of God to merely the nation of Israel. They were unknowingly reducing the work of God. But we notice in verse 8 here, not a reduced or a limited understanding of God's kingdom, but an increase, an ever greater kingdom, which is commensurate with the glory of its King. So Jesus refocuses the vision of His apostles in verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. See, He answers their foolish question with a gracious supply, which is twofold in nature. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So that escalated quickly. We were worried about our kingdom. What in the world are you talking about, Jesus? This is so much more, so much greater, so much harder than we ever imagined. We were worried of our kingdom, and now you're talking about the end of the earth? Samaritans? Their focus here needed to be redirected from when God's kingdom would be fully established to how God's kingdom will be established, how God would empower His church to fulfill His will on earth. And how is it? But by the Holy Spirit, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Power to do what? People become obsessed with this. Power. Power. Power to do what? Our Old Testament passage found in 1 Samuel chapter 10 tells the story of King Saul just before he is to be chosen and anointed as king of Israel. And what is it that God says will happen when His Holy Spirit comes upon him? It will change his heart. It will, as it says, make him a new man. If that isn't explicit enough, you want to talk about power, God's power of the Holy Spirit coming upon His church would be transformative, would be making them a different person. Such that this group of people brought together, this group of radicals following around a rabbi, suddenly constituted God's people, transformed for His will. That is the sign, that is the wonder, that they have been turned into another man. All of the signs and wonders that would follow, all of the signs would point back to the transformative presence of the Holy Spirit in the believers, in the church. All of those serve to testify to God's work in changing His people. They were so worried about timing, about kingdom, about the earth. And God says, power is coming from on high. Power is coming that you will be transformed, made a new man. Next, we look at how their eyes would be fixed upon Christ in His ascension. We look at verse 9. Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. Notice that Jesus did not just disappear. I mean, think about it. He could have just disappeared, right? He could have just done an Irish goodbye. He could have disappeared, never to be heard of again. He could have walked away, leaving everyone to wonder where he is. Well, I don't know. He was alive. He was with us for 40 days. 500 people saw him, and now he's just not here. But I don't know. But what does it say? Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. They could not doubt, they could not question what has happened to the risen Lord Jesus. They couldn't wonder where he was. They couldn't confuse the current state and plight of Christ. Though he was not to be found anywhere on this entire earth, they knew, the church knows, and we confess that he is now alive in heaven. Our Savior lives. There's no question. So let no man wonder, where is this Christ? Do not look here for him, for he is there. And again, this was not an abandonment of his people, but an enthronement of Christ. Jesus ascended to rule and intercede for us. Then what happens? We look in verse 10 and 11. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. What do we have here? We have two men appear all of a sudden. We have the scene on the mountain. Jesus ascending up into the clouds, being received in the cloud so that they cannot look upon in their flesh his glory. And they are stuck standing there looking, steadfastly looking toward heaven. And all of a sudden, two men appear dressed in white. So we have their appearance, their question, and their message. They're standing there, two men. Seems most likely to be angels. The Bible often refers to men in a way to refer to angels. The fact that they're clothed in white robes, speaking of their purity. And their question here, what do they ask? Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? What are you looking at? What do you mean? You didn't see what just happened? What do you mean? What are we looking at? Didn't you just see what happened? Jesus was just received into clouds in heaven. What do you mean? What are we looking at? No. We saw that. But now, why do you stand looking up into heaven? Now, why do you stand looking up into heaven? The question, of course, is confronting the desire to sit there and expect Jesus to return in the moment. To sit there expecting that he's gone and he's coming. To sit there and be frozen, inactive, as they're waiting for God to work. But their message that these two men, these two angels brought to the men of Galilee, looking steadfastly, gazing into heaven, their message is the following. This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven now. Their message and affirmation of Christ's return in the same manner that you saw now. This Jesus, this same Jesus, will come back in the same way that he left, which would give hope and urgency to the mission of the church. Because you heard what he had just said before he ascended into heaven, right? You heard what he had said. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Which is not necessarily an easy task to take on, to be fair. It's asking them to go places they don't want to be. It's asking them to be something that they would rather not be. Why do you say that? Well, the word here, witnesses, that word also serves to be a martyr. When the Bible talks of martyrs and witnesses, referring to the same thing. Such that as Christ calls them to be witnesses of Him in all of the earth, He is calling them to be in a place they don't want to be and in a position they would rather not be. Because the task demands something of the men. But that is why it is coupled to, espoused to, the giving of power through the Holy Spirit. So these two angels asking them, why are you looking? Why are you standing there? What are you doing, men? Didn't you hear what Jesus just told you to do? Didn't you hear that this is what you are to do? Now get to it. But while the eyes of your heart should ever be expectantly awaiting the return of Jesus in the same way that He left, the eyes in your head are to be focused on the task that He's given you. But what was that next step? Indeed, to be witnesses. But what was that very next step? What were they to do now? Do you remember what it was? To wait. To wait. To wait where? Jesus had said. In Jerusalem. To Jerusalem we return. Now we read in verse 12. Them returning to Jerusalem. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. They traveled back to Jerusalem from Mount Olivet, and now they had the wonderful, marvelous, glorious task of doing what? Waiting. Waiting. Again. Again how this hurts. Again how this pains us. To wait. To wait. But by this point, they were slowly being conformed to the understanding of God's kingdom. God, indeed, Christ, instructing them in the days, the 40 days leading up to this, teaching them all things pertaining to the kingdom of God, bringing them into conformity with the image that He was declaring to them of what the kingdom would look like. So they're starting to get the idea that waiting is good. Waiting for the Father's promise was good. How do we know this? Because we notice that they're waiting upon Jesus to send His promised Spirit. They were united to one another and devoted to prayer. Now in verse 6, they were united to one another. They had come together and they asked Jesus a question. They were united together, but for the right reasons or the wrong reasons? The wrong reasons. Here they are united together for the right reasons, waiting unanimously for the coming of the Father's promise. We read now in verse 14, who is here? And verse 13, sorry. And when they had entered into Jerusalem, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Who's here? Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. 11. The 11 disciples, indeed, Judas Iscariot's already dead, we come to find out in the next chapter. The one who betrayed the Lord. The one who was an instrument of the enemy. We have 11 people here all together, staying in the upper room. Now, the upper room in Jerusalem at this time, you would have a house down below or a business, and the second floor would serve as a place where you could rent to stay. And obviously, there were many important reasons to come to Jerusalem, festivals, and so this was an opportunity for them to rent an upper room, stay in the upper room in Jerusalem. Who was staying there? That's a lot of people. We have at least 11 men. And in verse 14, these all continue with one accord in prayer and supplications, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. That's not a small amount of people to be staying together. Some people think, well, maybe they were staying somewhere else and then they kept coming back together. They were staying somewhere and kept coming back together. No, it tracks that their waiting upon the Lord in unity meant that they were staying together. Earnestly, eagerly expecting and waiting for the promise of the Father. Earnestly and waiting together. Waiting together and praying. Waiting together unanimously with one soul, one spirit, and praying. They weren't merely waiting. They were waiting actively. Not with worry, but with worship and unity. And how long would they wait? Not more than 10 days, to be honest. But the unity which they experienced is demonstrative of the unity which marks the body of Christ. Indeed, this would be tried and pressured and proven as the church continued to expand and progress and be persevered. And the unity would be strained in the body. But notice that the very beginning of the church, the very beginning, them coming together, was marked by the unity in their prayer and supplication. That's something that we all can, we all have, and we all will experience, is the pressure, the natural sinful tendency to pull apart, to deviate, to differ, to divide, to distinguish within the body. That is not hard. Anyone can do that. But to unite the body together, only the Spirit can do. Anyone can divide. But to unite the body together is a work uniquely attributed to God Almighty in our midst. Indeed, what marked the church since its very beginning is that it persevered in waiting for God's promise with one accord in prayer. They all were in one accord because they all collectively longed for the promised presence of God in the sending of His Spirit. That is what they were waiting for. But waiting for God to work is not inactivity, because waiting for His promises means that we are actively praying. To wait for God to work is not inactivity. It is not slothfulness. It is not lazy. Waiting for God to work is waiting for His promises. John Bunyan is famously attributed to this quote. I say that because when you look it up, you get different results. I'm sorry. But the quote stands regarding the primacy of prayer for the church. That you can do more than pray after you have prayed. But you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. We pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. Indeed, calling upon God in prayer, and this is what they were doing, waiting earnestly, but praying, asking the Lord to call upon God in prayer and supplication with one voice, is not the weakest, nor the least, nor the most passive tool of the church, but it is the greatest, the strongest, the foremost, the most active approach to calling upon God, that He would act according to His will and His promises. That is prayer for the church. And Calvin, again, describes prayer here, that neither is prayer any sign of doubting in God, but rather a testimony of our sure hope and confidence, because we ask those things at the Lord's hands which we know He has promised. Prayer is not demonstrating doubt in God working, but is demonstrating confidence in Him upholding His promises to His church. Because the world might read this, the world might see this, and even at this time might see, those apostles, we don't know what happened to their leader. And now, what are they doing? What is happening with that movement? Where are they now? Oh, they're renting a room, all living there for 10 days and praying? Really? That's what they're doing? That's their future? It must be very uncertain, the world might say. No. The fact that they are united in prayer does not mean that it's uncertain, nor that they're doubtful, but that they are certain and hopeful and confident that God indeed is about to send His Spirit. That is what they're waiting for. That is their perspective. Now, there's so much more that we can reap from this passage, and we will spend significant time going forward in a number of ways. But here tonight, I want to focus that God wants that we take a small vision evaluation to determine if our eyes are truly set on seeking the things of this earth or seeking His eternal kingdom. We ask, have we placed greater concern for our plans, for our hopes and our intentions than that which God has promised that He would do through His church? Are we too concerned with questioning the timing of God's work to appreciate the fact that He is even now working together all things for the good of those who love Him? The disciples had to lift their eyes from limited hopes, from a limited perspective, a truncated hope, in order to see the grandeur of God's plans with the life of the church. But that grandeur was marked by dependence upon what? The Spirit's arrival. Dependence upon the Spirit. That is the power that Christ said would come. That would be the means by which they would proclaim the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. It was marked by dependence on the Spirit's arrival. So they had to then lift their eyes to see Christ ascended. Ascended and enthroned, but then place their eyes on the work that would be done on earth. Not stand there gazing, earnestly waiting, which is indeed our position, earnestly waiting the return of our King. But there was work to be done on earth, work that Christ had given them to do. Ultimately, they had to close their eyes. Close their eyes in united prayer as they waited expectantly, confidently, assuredly that God in His time would fulfill His promise. So we ask, are we as a body, are we individually, are we as a family anxiously waiting for God's work? Or are we waiting expectantly? Are we waiting anxiously? When is He going to do it? What will He do? Or are we waiting expectantly, knowing with confidence that God will do what He promises? Remember that our assurance has been guaranteed because our resurrected Savior now sits enthroned in heaven. There is no question where He is. And He and the Father have poured out His Spirit upon the church. And the Spirit, through the church's proclamation of the gospel, has regenerated you to new life in Christ. And we ask earnestly and wait expectingly that God indeed, in filling us with His Spirit daily, yes, would use us in our homes, in our relationships, in our workplaces, to boldly proclaim the confidence and the hope that we have, that same good news that is for all men. Indeed, all who seek the Lord will be saved. So we lift our eyes to Christ. We pray in earnest unity, and we trust in His promise and in His time. Amen. Amen. Amen.